Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. And just to say that I've enjoyed being with you this weekend. Thank you for the invitation and the hospitality and the fellowship. And I am very pleased indeed to have been able to have been here with you. Now, I would like you to turn, please, to Acts chapter and verse number 32. Acts 9 and verse number 32. We talked a little bit about Israel yesterday, and I want you just to notice that this story started off where there now is the Ben-Gurion International Airport between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And that's the starting point for this story, which begins at verse number 32 of Acts 9. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And I'm sure that the Lord will add a blessing to this reading of his own good word. I suppose that Acts chapter 9 is best known because it contains the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who on the Damascus Road had a face-to-face confrontation, if you like, with the Lord Jesus, and how that he was blinded there at that place and went ahead, was taken and led by the hand into Damascus. And then the Lord sent a servant of his to visit him who restored his sight. And that's the big story of Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 9, as you have seen, there are also a couple of other smaller stories. There's the one that we read about a man called Aeneas who lived at Lydda, and there's the story about Dorcas who lived in Joppa. Now, as I was in Israel recently, I was being driven down from Jerusalem to the airport. Which, as I said, lies about halfway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. And as we were about to turn off to the airport, the sign that you see on the roadside says on it, Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A, Lydda. And I looked it up, and sure enough, the Lydda is almost, well, it's right beside the boundary of what is now the international airport. So that sort of sets in our minds and in your mind, if you have been there, you will know exactly where that is. That gives us the geographical setting of this place called Lydda. But you will know that before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he had been, in his own words, exceedingly mad against the believers. And he had persecuted them, not only in Jerusalem, but unto strange cities. And as a result of that, many were abused, many were thrown into prison, and many also died. And so when the Saul of Tarsus was converted, we read that in verse 31 of this chapter, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So sometimes Christians are sharpened up in days of persecution, but also, of course, in days of rest. It is good to take advantage of those days of rest and to pursue the things of the Lord while there is opportunity and liberty to do so, because also in days of peace and quietness and rest, the believers can be edified and multiplied. And of course, that is all to the glory of God. Now, we read at verse number 32, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, interestingly, when Peter traveled from Jerusalem down to Lydda, he was actually going northwest. But, of course, the way the people talked about Jerusalem in those days, and I think still do, is that everything going to Jerusalem is going up to Jerusalem. And as you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. So although he was going down, he was traveling northwest, probably about, 20, 25 miles, something like that. And he traveled down, he passed through all quarters, and came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And it is lovely to know, as you're waiting to board the plane or flying into Tel Aviv, Ben-Gurion International Airport, that at one time, some years ago, there was a little company of believers there in Lydda. Well, when he arrived in Lydda, he found a certain man named Aeneas. Now, I'm just going through these verses, not wanting to talk about them very much at all, because I want to concentrate on the second story. And he found a man which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy, a man who was absolutely weak and absolutely helpless, could do nothing for himself. Now, we don't know, we're not told whether this man was a believer or whether he was not. Certainly this man did not seek the Apostle Peter. And he was there, it says that Peter found him. Now, I believe that Peter would have been led by the Lord to find him, of course, but Peter found him. And when Peter saw him, he said to him, "Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed, and walk." And of course, that's what the man did. He did get up, and he made his bed. Always good for Christians when they get up to make their bed. Young people should remember that especially, I suppose. That he was told to arise and make his bed, and he arose immediately. And of course, all miracles normally, all miracles happen immediately. That's the sign of a miracle, that it is not only a complete cure, but it happens immediately as well. And so that's what he did. And we read that all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, a neighboring village, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, that might seem a very sweeping statement. And we'd say, well, it doesn't quite mean that, but it means a good number of people turned to the Lord. But I think a better rendering of the verse is this: and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him who turned to the Lord. In other words, all the people round about saw the man who had turned to the Lord. And I'm sure that did have some effect on them, but I don't think it exactly means that everybody who lived in Lydda and Saron turned to the Lord, as the AV says here, but they all saw him. They all saw the man who had turned to the Lord. And of course, that made a big impression upon them. Now, the story moves on to Joppa, known today as Jaffa. If you're in Tel Aviv is about probably 20 miles from the airport, and continuing in a northwesterly line. And just a couple of miles to the north of the city of Tel Aviv, lies the town called Jaffa. And it's interesting to know that there is still a small assembly in the town of Jaffa. And as we think about this story, we read that there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now, I think she, or by interpretation, which is called Dorcas, the name Tabitha or Dorcas is means gazelle, something that is delicate and beautiful and fleet of foot and so on. Now, I know that you men here shoot things like that from the 1st of November, but that's not quite what we have in mind here. But her name, Dorcas, Tabitha, it means gentle and it means beautiful. And I think as we think about the life of Dorcas, that she certainly was gentle and beautiful and delicate in her Christian nature. The first thing we read about this woman is that she was a disciple. There was a certain disciple. We're not immediately told a disciple of what, but it is clear as the story goes on that she had been a disciple, that she was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you like alliteration, but if you don't like alliteration, then just close your ears for a moment or two. If you do, then keep them open. But we're talking about Dorcas. And the first thing that we anticipate about Dorcas, or think must be true about Dorcas, if she was a disciple, there must have been a time before that discipleship when she made a decision. Now, that's the first inference that we take from this passage, that Dorcas had, at some time in her life, made a decision in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. She could have sung that hymn, had it been written, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And by some means or other, maybe through the preaching of Peter or others who were there, Dorcas had heard the message of the gospel, how that she was a sinner, and that Christ had died for her sins according to the scriptures. And Dorcas believed the message and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, was converted, her sins were forgiven, and she was miraculously now on the way to heaven. So that's the very first thing that is inferred in this, we infer from this passage about Dorcas, that there was a time in her life when she had made a decision for the Lord Jesus. And of course, it is good always to challenge our hearts and to ask ourselves, have we made such a decision? And also to say that because of the positioning here in this story, it is clear, it is made clear that that decision is the most important decision in one's life. And it should be the first decision in quality, if you like, that we make in our lives. Because if we do not make a decision to follow Jesus, then the other side of the coin is that we have made a decision not to follow Jesus. And therefore, I would challenge you today in our meeting, whether or not you have decided to follow Jesus. If you have done so, that is a decision that you will never, ever regret. If you have not done so, then, and you do not do so before you die or the Lord comes, then that is a decision that you will regret for all eternity. So the first and the most important thing about Dorcas that is implied in this scripture is that there was a time in her experience when she made a decision. The second thing that we read, which is explicit in this passage, is that she was a disciple. A certain disciple. Because discipleship naturally follows a decision. When one makes a decision in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, then one is inclined through the Spirit of God to follow him, to learn from him, to love him, And of course, that is exactly what Dorcas had done. Now, I know there are some people who do make a decision for the Lord Jesus, but then neglect to follow him. And it might be that you're here today, and that's precisely what you have done. That perhaps many years ago, even as a youngster, a young child, you made a decision for the Lord Jesus, but you have not been able to follow him. And I would say to you today, first of all, that if you have not made such a decision, you ought to make it now. If you did make such a decision but didn't follow it through, then you ought to do it now. Because discipleship naturally follows the decision. So you're now getting the picture of this woman. We are told that she was there. We know her name now. We know that what her name means. We know that when at some stage in her experience she had made a decision, and we know that she was a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Of course, there is a lot about her that we don't know. We don't know what age she was. We don't know whether she was married or not. We don't know whether she was a spinster, as we say, or whether she was a widow. We don't know these things about her. But nevertheless, the important things, the really important things, we do know that she had made a decision and that she was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else we are told about her is that this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. In other words, her testimony in the town where she lived was that she was constantly doing good deeds. And we'll talk about those good deeds in a moment or two. But I just want to point out to Christians today the importance of this statement here. She had lots of good ideas as to how she might help in her community and amongst the believers with whom she fellowshipped. She had great ideas and great plans. But the big thing about Dorcas is this, and this is her deeds. We have talked about, if you like, her decision, her discipleship, and now her deeds. We read about alms deeds, good works and alms deeds, which she did. You see, that's the important thing. We always need people to have good ideas as to how we might reach the lost, as to how we might help the believers who are in need, as to how the gospel might be preached in the community. But Dorcas not only had these ideas, but she did them. She put them into practice. Now, I suppose that you would confess, and I would confess too, that there are many good ideas and plans that have entered our minds, and we never quite got, as we said yesterday, round to it. But she did. Whatever the Lord put in her mind, she did. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And of course, as a result of doing that, we'll talk a little later about the legacy that she left when she died. And maybe wonder about what sort of legacy we might also leave when it comes our turn to die. But that was the type of woman that she was. She was full of good ideas for good works, and she did them. And of course, it's also notable that in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember when the preaching was all going on at Antioch and the teaching at Antioch, the saints there had an idea about sending help to the poor saints at Jerusalem, and then it says immediately after that, which also they did. So that's just an exhortation that if you think of any good ideas for the spread of the gospel by way of good works, then do them. Then do them. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick. Well, that's her disease. She was sick. It is inevitable that people become sick from time to time. Nothing too remarkable about that. But this was not only just a sickness, it was a disease of some sort that was terminal. And we read about her that it came to pass that she was sick and died. So you have her death. And you'll notice that most of this alliteration is here in the authorized text. I'm not just forcing it out as we go along. She died. We need to say that it is the inevitable thing in life, that there will come a day, if the Lord be not come, that every one of us who is in this meeting now will die. Nobody lives very much longer than 100 years these days, so you know what sort of amount of time on average that you might have left to live. I don't know what it is here, but in the United Kingdom these days, the average age that people expect to live to, that men expect to live to, is 78. Now, I'm just 3 years short of that, and I hope that the Lord will help me, as the Scripture says, to spend the rest of my time in the things of the Lord. That nice little phrase I've been thinking about recently, the rest of his time here. So Dorcas died, and one day you are going to die as well. And it is a wonderful thing, a great thing, a wonderful blessing to be ready to die, to be prepared for what comes after death, not only for death, but for what comes after death. And that's what salvation is all about, to bring peace to the mind and to the hearts of people, because one day they will die and have to face their Maker. So she died. Now, we are told that when they had washed her, now we wonder who they were when they had washed her. As I said, it seems unlikely she had a husband, but she certainly had friends, and it's likely that those friends were the widows of the city. Now, this Joppa was, of course, a seaport, it still is, and at one time it was perhaps the biggest or the second biggest seaport on the Mediterranean coast, and you read about it in the Bible as being extensively used. It's where Jonah set sail from to go against the mind and will of the Lord, and other things happened at Joppa too, so it was a big seaport. And of course, always in a big seaport, there are lots of fishermen and mariners of one kind or another, and that inevitably means that there are also probably in such a place lots of widows as well, who have lost their husbands at sea or in jobs pertaining to the sea. And so she had chosen, Dorcas had chosen, that she would concentrate her work and her ministry upon the many widows of this city of Joppa. And so when it came to pass that she died, we read that they, I believe that is the widows, they washed her and they laid her in an upper room. I think generally speaking, when someone died in those days, they did two things to them. They were always buried very quickly. If they died in the morning, they were buried in the afternoon. And if they died in the afternoon, they were buried first thing next morning. And therefore, it seems as if she might have died in the afternoon, and they washed her. And normally, the dead would also be anointed. But we're not told that here. And one just begins to wonder why they didn't do that. They had time to do it, but they didn't. And one wonders why. And I think as the story goes on, we might see why they didn't do that. So they washed her and laid her in an upper chamber. And there she lay, dead. Verse 38 tells us that Lydda was nigh to Joppa, about 20 miles away perhaps. And the disciples at Joppa had heard that Peter was there in Lydda. They'd also probably heard about the healing of an ass. And what they did was, they sent unto Peter two men who made the trek from Joppa to Lydda to find Peter. And when they found him, they desired him that he would not delay to come to them. In other words, the saints at Joppa were putting some pressure on Peter. There seemed to be in their minds no question that he would come, but they wanted him to come without any delay, because if he didn't come without any delay, then this woman had to be buried the next morning. I don't suppose they saw it, or Peter saw it, as simply an invitation to take a funeral service. I think that the people at Joppa had something bigger in their minds, so big that no man, apart from the Lord Jesus, and one or two prophets under divine power and inspiration in the Old Testament had been able to achieve such a thing. And they had in mind that if Peter could heal the man who had laid in bed for 8 years, for whom all hope was gone, was there a possibility, perhaps, that he might be able to, at this late stage, save Dorcas, their benefactor? Anyway, verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. And so he did not delay. And I want you to see now what happened next, because to me it's wonderful. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, the word show there means it's not just so much that they had, you know, these garments at home, they'd wrapped them all up, parceled them all up, and brought them along to show Peter. But show here, I think, has the idea behind it, to show by displaying, to show by wearing. So, in this upper room, these widows were actually wearing the clothes that Dorcas had made. And of course, there's that little phrase, while she was with them. And it's only while we're here, while we're with people, while we're in the flesh, if you like, that we can possibly do these good works. And so therefore, they arrived dressed in the clothes that she had made for them, and they showed these, they displayed these to Peter. Dorcas was gone now. But you see, she had left behind in Joppa a legacy that would be remembered for years. And it just raises the question for Christians, really, that whenever you and I go, what sort of a legacy will we leave behind us? Some of us might not even be missed very much at all, really. But I tell you, when Dorcas died, there was a vacuum, a big hole in Joppa. And so it should be your and my ambition to leave behind a spiritual legacy for the believers who are still alive when we go. And that is something that should be exercising all our hearts. What is that legacy going to be? So they displayed these coats and these garments which Dorcas had made. Now, Peter's standing. I want you to see that. Some of us have walked through or driven through Joppa, and I want you to imagine Peter in the house in the upper room, and there he's standing. What's he going to do? Now, as I said, clearly he wasn't just asked to come to do the funeral service. What is he going to do? Well, the problem is, of course, that the widows are there. They're not only showing the clothes, but they're weeping and wailing as well. So what's he going to do? Well, Peter had found himself in these circumstances once before. Do you remember that when the man came to the Lord Jesus and said, "My little daughter is sick and nigh unto death," and invited the Lord Jesus to come, that's what he did. He did go eventually. And there is, as I mentioned the other night in one of the homes, there is the story of the woman with the issue of blood slotted in to the story of the little maid. And it's my suggestion that the woman with the issue of blood was actually the mother of the little maid. But we don't want to talk about that today. If you want to ask me about that later, then that's fine. But when they came back to the home where the little maid lived, we read that Jesus went in, and her father and her mother and Peter, James, and John. And when they went in, they found the house was full of mourners who were weeping and wailing. And the first thing that the Lord Jesus did on that occasion was, after he had said, "She is not dead but sleepeth," and that caused a great deal of hilarity and so on and more weeping, he put them all out. He put them all out. That's what he did. He put them all out. Now, look at verse number 40. "But Peter put them all out." So in a sense, he's following the steps of the Lord here. How's he going to handle this thing that's expected of him? So he puts them all out. And then he kneeled down. Now, the Lord Jesus did not kneel down in the house of the little maid. There was no occasion for him there, no need for him to kneel down. He had the power over life and over death. But Peter did not have power over life and over death. So recognizing his need, he kneeled down and prayed. Now, I would love to have heard what Peter prayed. I expect it was fairly simple, saying, "Lord, help me," or something like that. Or, "Lord, what do I do next?" Well, he kneeled down and he prayed. And then we read, verse 40, "And turning him to the body," I think without even getting up off his knees, "turning him to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" Well, that took a great deal of confidence and courage, didn't it? Confidence in the Lord. "Tabitha, arise." Or it would have sounded like this: "Tabitha, kumai." Now, go back to that other occasion. The Lord Jesus did something that Peter didn't do. He took the maid by the hand. He touched her while she was still dead. Peter did not touch this woman while she was still dead, because Peter still had, if you like, ideas in his heart about the, you know, being, what's the word I'm looking for? This is jet lag setting in. Peter would have been contaminated by the dead body. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been, so he took the maid by the hand and then spoke to her. But Peter did not take her by the hand. He just looked at her. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "Talitha kumai." Peter said, "Tabitha kumai." Coincidentally, maybe, very similar words. But the idea is, "Arise." And we read about Tabitha. "She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." That must have been an amazing thing. Just an experience shared just by Peter and by this, with this woman. "She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Well, I don't know how Peter felt about that, but verse 41, "And he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up." I think she sat up still on this bed that she would have been on, and Peter took her hand and lifted her out of her bed and helped her stand on her feet in that upper chamber. "And when he had called the saints and the widows," not only widows there now, but other members of the assembly fellowship as well, what did he do? "He presented her alive." Now, just imagine that the scene inside that house. They're all weeping and wailing downstairs now, and Peter's up there with the dead body, and suddenly Peter goes to the top of the stairs and shouted down, "Will you come up for a moment, please?" And so they all trudge up the stairs, and as they go into the room, they see the dead woman standing. And Peter presented her alive. The idea to present means to stand beside and to introduce. And there Peter stood beside her and introduced her to the saints and to the widows. Now, we're not told what happened next, but clearly she was restored to life, and everybody must have been delighted and relieved, including Peter, and praise God for bringing this woman back to life again. What I want to share with you now is, and you think of that little phrase, "He took her by the hand," and he called the saints and the widows, and he presented her alive. As I've said, it is inevitable that everybody, if the Lord be not come, will die sooner or later. And as a result of that, we need to make preparation. Now, as far as what happens when somebody dies, for example, when somebody is, as we say, on their deathbed, or when they are terminally ill, their family and their friends do everything they can to help. Indeed, many hands are stretched out in sympathy and in support and encouragement. Many hands are stretched out. Not only the hands of friends and family, but also of the caring professions, of course, as well, for which we are grateful, that hands are stretched out to help. And these hands touch, and they soothe, and they support. But immediately the person dies, these hands are all withdrawn. Everybody steps back because there's nothing more to do apart from washing the body. Everybody pulls back. And it seems as if the body is left alone. But when a Christian dies, what happens? Well, those same things. All the hands withdraw, and everybody stands and looks helpless. And I think at that point, the Lord Jesus takes the person who has died, takes their spirit, as it were, by the hand, and leads them to the promised land. What a day for them that is and will be. And how wonderful it is to think that rather than being left, if I die without Christ, rather than being left, my spirit going to a lost eternity, how helpful it is to understand that as a Christian, I will not be alone. He'll take me by the hand and he'll lift me up, as it were, through the clouds, through the skies, through the heavens, into heaven itself. And what will happen when he gets me there? Well, what happened here? Peter lifted her up and presented her alive. Presented her alive. Introduced her again to the saints and the widows. And it is my belief that when a person dies and their spirit goes to heaven, that this will happen. Let me just illustrate it by using myself, which is easier. Supposing I die and I go to heaven, I've been taken by the hand and lifted up into a higher world. I will be presented. Remember what I said about presented? It means to stand beside and to introduce. And I will stand beside the Lord Jesus and he will introduce me. To whom? Well, so many. First of all, I think the first introduction will be to God the Father. John 17, he introduces the disciples in anticipation, and he says, Father, look at these men. He says, these are they that stood with me in my tribulations. He introduced them. And so it might well be that when I get to heaven, I will stand beside the Lord Jesus, and he will present me alive to his Father. Everybody down on earth thinks I'm dead, but actually, I'm alive, really. We sometimes say about people, you know, when we inquire about them, we might say, is he still in the land of the living? We say, well, no, really, he passed away. Well, of course, down here is the land of the dying. You and I today are in the land of the dying. I mean, everybody's dying around us. We're going to the land of the living. And he presented her alive. Now, I think he will also present me to my family that have gone before, my dad and my mum, and that'll be wonderful. And some will be introduced to children that they've lost. That'll be amazing, introduced. And to be introduced to the saints as well. Now, I like to think about that, and, you know, it might be that some of the saints, including some of you who have gone before me, maybe will be there. And the Lord will say, now, let me introduce to you Roy Hill from Bristol, England. And some of you might say, ah, Roy Hill, we remember him. We're never too fussed about him, really, you know, but he had weak points. Thought he could preach a bit, but, you know. So he's here now, is he? Well, the same old Roy Hill, there we go. But the big thing is that it's not the same old Roy Hill, because the objective and the plan and the execution of that plan by the Lord Jesus Christ is this, listen to this, that he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Lord Jesus Christ would be absolutely delighted to introduce me to the heavenly scene and stand beside me while he does it. And he would be absolutely thrilled to bits, or as we say in some parts of our country, thrilled skinny, to introduce you alive to the saints that are there before. And yet, while all this is happening, my friends are going to talk to the undertaker, and they're asking somebody to come and take the funeral service, and they're trying to arrange for the chapel to be open and available, and that they're all doing this down here, and there am I, alive, being presented to the God the Father by Christ the Son, presented to my friends who've gone before, presented to my loved ones, presented to the saints, alive, and alive forevermore. How wonderful. And all that is achieved because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And we can say that because he lives, we shall live also. So I think that's sort of what happens. And it was known throughout all Joppa. I mean, this was not a story that could be hidden in a small town. Everybody heard about it, and many believed in the Lord. The thing is that Dorcas was ready to die. Dorcas, I imagine, would have been quite happy to stay in heaven. But the Lord used these circumstances and this story to impress upon the hearts of all the people in Joppa who heard it of the shortness of life, of the certainty of death, and of the means of God's salvation and being eternally secure in heaven or being eternally lost in hell. Wonderful story, isn't it? Let's sing in closing hymn number 199. I know we have sung it already today, and I was told I knew before I came that this was a favorite in Deakin, and we sung it in Israel every night, and even the people from Deakin that were there sung it too, although they had sung it so much. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come. And of course, it goes on to say, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day that will be. Number 199, let's stand to sing it.